Us this morning, and it's Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 12 to 14, but we're going to give our attention primarily to this morning to verse 13. Romans chapter 8, again, beginning at verse 12. Again, this is the word of our Lord. Let us listen to it. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For those of you who were with us last Lord's Day, you'll recall that we basically spent the time during the sermon taking up the question, are you dead or are you alive? And we considered some of the characteristics of those who are dead and those who are alive, spiritually speaking. Well, this morning we're going to back up and we're going to give just a little more attention today to verse 13. Many of you will know that this is a classic text, a classic verse when it comes to the subject of mortifying or dying to sin as it concerns the work of sanctification in our lives. We're going to spend some time this morning focusing on that important subject. Look again at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, as mentioned last week, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are dead and those who are alive. And of course, we're talking spiritually, right? Those who are dead spiritually and those who are alive spiritually. Those who live according to the flesh are not only dead spiritually right now in the present time, but as we learn from this passage, they will also die in the future eternally after the day of judgment. The other class of people are those who live according to the Spirit. These are people who have been born again, were born from above by the work of the Holy Spirit, and these folks are alive right now in the present moment. And we are also those, if we are alive spiritually right now, we will also be alive eternally even after the day of judgment because we are found in Christ. Now, as we look closely at the verse before us, we can see that Paul in this verse really isn't so much telling us to do something as he is describing what should already be going on in the life of one who has been made alive by the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit. In other words, this verse isn't putting forth a test for us. That's not the way we should approach this. This isn't necessarily telling us to do this or else, right? It's not doing that, but rather what it is though doing, it is describing what ought to be already the case, what ought to already be going on in the life of one who has been born again. Okay? As we saw in the verses prior, in speaking about believers, you remember Paul says right now, you are in the present time, you are in the Spirit. You're not waiting for some second blessing or some second baptism of the Holy Spirit or something. Right now, you are in the Spirit, and therefore, you right now are alive. And if you are alive in the Spirit, one of the signs that you've been given, or that you've been given that new life, is that you'll see your sin in your life being put to death, dying more and more to the deeds of the flesh. This is where we get the title for the sermon this morning, Death. That is a sign of life. This is a kind of death that shows you have life, spiritually speaking. Now, as mentioned previously, this whole chapter, all of chapter 8, is filled with references to the Holy Spirit, over 20 references to the Holy Spirit in this one chapter. And in this verse in particular, Paul would have us to know and to understand that the only way, the only true, right, and proper instrument for putting to death the deeds of the body is to do so by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is key. He is the one who accomplishes this in the lives of his people. He is the agent of sanctification. He is the one who will cause us, if we belong to him, he will cause us to die more and more to the deeds of our flesh and to live more and more unto righteousness. Now, the apostle makes it very clear, crystal clear, both here in our passage this morning and also in many other passages in scripture, he makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is the one who does this work. In this verse, notice he uses the phrase that this is by the Spirit. But if by the Spirit, that is, if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. This is something that is done by the Spirit in the life of one who's been born again. In 2 Thessalonians, the apostle also says there in chapter 2 in verses 13 and 14, he says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by who? By the Spirit and belief in the truth, in which he called you by our gospel, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And just one more reference to really drive this point home. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle says this, verses 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we, those who believe, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." The Spirit is the one, you see, who is at work in us, conforming us more and more into the glorious and perfect image of Jesus Christ. And the way that he does that is he helps us to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Those of you who are familiar with our catechism, our shorter catechism, will recall how it defines sanctification. And it does so beginning with the fact that sanctification is a work of God's free grace, a work of God, his free grace. And when you unfold it more and more, you understand specifically when it's saying it is a work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Well, the Catechism also tells us that one of the things the Lord does in work of sanctification is that he enables us more and more to die unto sin. And that's exactly what we're considering this morning, how it is the Spirit does that in the lives of his people. To use the language of the Apostle Paul from our verse this morning, we're considering God specifically. It is a work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Well, the Catechism also tells us that one of the things the Lord does in work of sanctification is that he enables us more and more to die unto sin. And that's exactly what we're considering this morning, how it is the Spirit does that in the lives of his people. To use the language of the Apostle Paul from our verse this morning, we're considering then the work of the Spirit in enabling us more and more to put to death the deeds of the flesh. This is done by the Spirit. Then the work of the Spirit in enabling us more and more to put to death the deeds of the flesh. This is done by the Spirit. And it's something that occurs in all who have been born again by the Spirit. Now, since we are commanded to put, or since we know that one of the proofs of being born again by the Spirit is that we will see the deeds of the flesh being put to death more, and it's something that occurs in all who have been born again by the Spirit. Now, since we are commanded to put, or since we know that one of the proofs of being born again by the Spirit is that we will see the deeds of the flesh being put to death more and more, we might ask ourselves the question then, what are the deeds of the flesh? How do we know what those are? Right? Well, Paul defines more and more. We might ask ourselves the question then, what are the deeds of the flesh? How do we know what those are? Right? Well, Paul defines those things for us as well, or he tells us what those things are in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, listen to what he says there. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. So this is not going to be a complete list of the things, but he does say that he finds those things for us as well, or he tells us what those things are in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, listen to what he says there. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. So this is not going to be a complete list of the things, but he does say that it's not even something he needs to list all out for us, because they are evident. When you see the works of the flesh, you recognize them for what they are, right? The deeds of the flesh are evident, which it's not even something he needs to list all out for us, because they are evident. When you see the works of the flesh, you recognize them for what they are, right? The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are to be dying to those things. It doesn't mean those things never show up in the life of a true believer, but what it does mean is that we should be dying to those things, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are to be dying to those things. It doesn't mean those things never show up in the life of a true believer, but what it does mean is that we should be dying to those things. That shouldn't be, these should not be the kinds of things that characterize our lives as the people of God. In Colossians 3, that shouldn't be, these should not be the kinds of things that characterize our lives as the people of God. In Colossians 3, Paul also says this. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication and uncleanness, passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Paul also says this. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication and uncleanness, passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, past tense. But now you yourselves are obedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, past tense. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And put on the new man who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of whom he created. To put off all these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And put on the new man who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of whom he created. As Paul says there, if we are in Christ, we are not to be doing those things any longer. They should not be the kind of things that, as Paul says there, if we are in Christ, we are not to be doing those things any longer. They should not be the kind of things that characterize our lives any longer. Because why? We have put off the old man with his deeds, and we put on the new man who is being renewed after the image of Christ. You see, if you are in Christ, there's no place for living in a dull character, characterize our lives any longer. Because why? We have put off the old man with his deeds, and we put on the new man who is being renewed after the image of Christ. You see, if you are in Christ, there's no place for living in adultery or in fornication. There's no place for adultery or in fornication. There's no place for hatred or contentions or for outbursts of anger or for selfish ambitions. There's no place for drunkenness and filthy language. That ought not to be the kinds of things that characterize the lives of people. Listen, Paul even says in that passage that it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon those who are out of Christ. And folks, let me just say, as Christians, we shouldn't be trying to live our lives in such a way that we're trying to get as close as possible to that line that separates holiness from sin. That's not the way we should be trying to gauge our life. How much sin am I permitted to commit? That's the wrong question. And that's the wrong direction we should be going. Instead of trying to get as close to that line as we possibly can while still remaining holy or in living righteously, what we're supposed to be doing is running in the opposite direction of that line. Not going close to sin, but running far from sin, the complete other direction. We are to hate evil, and we're to stay clear from it. It's easy, very easy, to fall into excess in many things in this life. But I can tell you this, there's not a single one of us, I include myself, in this room this morning, who can say that we hate sin too much. Not a single one of us can say we hate sin too much. There's no excess of hatred in our hearts towards sin. And the thing is, what makes this such a terrible thing is that sin is the very thing that we know the scriptures tell us God hates. God hates sin. He abhors sin. It dishonors him. It grieves him. It vexes him, if we could put it that way. It offends him. So in light of that, why should any of us want to pursue those things that we know are so contrary to all that is holy, good, and just? Why should we want to do any such thing that our Father in heaven is opposed to, or any of the things which caused his Son so much trouble and heartache and hurt and sorrow? Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know why? Because of sin. Sin. And so if we are in Christ, the kinds of sins that Paul mentions in these places, those kinds of sins, he says, represent the way we used to live. That's how we used to walk. how he used to live. But he's going out of his way to remind us that we're not to do that anymore. Why? Because we have been changed. We have been changed. We've been born again. We've been made new. Remember what Peter even says. He says, the time already past is sufficient for us to have carried out the lusts of our flesh. We've had enough time to go in that direction. Those of us who are in Christ should be going in the other direction. As new creatures, we are to put off those old clothes and not try to put them on anymore because they don't fit. It's ridiculous to try to walk around in those old clothes. They're not yours anymore. Rather, we're to put on the new man and walk in the attire of the new man in works of righteousness. Works that are fitting of those who are called the sons of God. And so we ought to be striving by God's grace to live consistently with who we truly are as new creatures in Christ. And one of the fruits of this new life is having a growing hatred for those things that that involve sin or sinful in and of themselves. And so therefore, if we've been born again, we need to be striving to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We need to be dying more and more to sin. And folks, this necessity is a daily necessity. There are no days off from this duty to be putting off the old man and dying to the deeds of the flesh. You know, the Lord has been pleased in his grace and mercy to give us the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day is a day of rest. It's a day that he's given for us to rest from our physical labors. And so we can take one day out of seven. God's been given that to us to rest from us and enjoy what he's accomplished for us in Christ. But as it concerns our everyday lives and this work of dying, this necessity of dying more and more to sin, there are no days of rest for fighting this battle. God's given us a day of rest to cease from our physical labor, but even on the day of rest, we still fight this battle against sin, against our enemy. There are no ceasefires in this world. Sin is relentless. As it is often said, we need to be killing it, or it will be killing us. And so therefore, we must not stop. We should never cease striving to kill sin. Because if we stop trying to kill it before it's finally killed, then we will have shown mercy to an enemy that deserves no mercy. And this enemy will most certainly take advantage of the situation and will stab us in the back every chance he gets. I had chosen 1 Samuel 15 earlier for a passage to read, and we're not going to read it now, but that's that story where Saul is commanded by the Lord to go with Israel to wipe out the Amalekites. Just wipe them out, all of them, men, women, and children, everyone. And you recall, one thing he didn't do is he didn't kill Agag, the king. He chose to not kill him, even though he was commanded to kill him. And that infuriated, the Lord is angry so much that he took the kingdom away from Saul for not obeying in that. You know, later on, well, of course, we see what Samuel does. He goes, he cuts him into pieces, and rightly so, that's exactly what the Lord happens to do. And so, one thing that we see later on in history is David had to deal with the Amalekites still, even after that. You see, that sinfulness has its way of popping up again and again and again. It's a constant battle. Even as God's people were constantly at war with those nations around, those pagan nations around them, and though the Lord commands them time and again to wipe them out, they could never cease from that war. You can't stop fighting the battle, because if you do, you show a little bit of mercy, it's going to take advantage of you. It's going to kill you. There can be no mercy when it comes to dealing with sin. We need to be killing it every day, because not only does it still abide in us, right? We know there's a residue of the old man still in us. And that residue is still active. It's still active. Still actively laboring to cause the fruits of the deeds of the flesh to come out of us. It's always at work, you see, either seducing us to fall into sin or hindering us from doing the very thing we know we should be doing. And so if we desire to make progress in our sanctification, we need to be diligent by God's grace in our fight against it. But ultimately, the only way to die to sin is not just by trying harder, right? We know that that's not the solution. It's not just a matter of mustering up your own strength and saying, that's it, I'm done with this. I'm going to fight. No, that's not the way we deal with this enemy. The only way really to die to sin is by turning our eyes to Jesus. Turning our eyes to Jesus and believing the gospel truth as it concerns us who belong to him. You see, Jesus always has to be the starting point in all these matters. If Jesus isn't the starting place for your mortification of sin, then sin is going to have its way with you, because if you're not doing it in light of who Jesus is and the strength that he gives you to fight this battle, well, then you're fighting in your own strength and you'll fail miserably. We cannot die to sin unless we're persuaded that we have first died with Christ and have been risen unto newness of life in Christ. That's the starting point. Consider for just a moment how vile and how evil sin is. And consider all that our Savior had to do in order to endure, all that he had to endure in order to free us from the dominion of sin in our lives. And the more we contemplate, you see, the great price that was paid to grant us the freedom that we enjoy, the more we should grow to hate it. The more we should desire to fight against it. It's your love for Christ and this union that you have with him. He is yours and you are his. That's the basis for the fight. That's where we find the strength for the fight, by the Holy Spirit. And the weapons of our warfare, what are they but the means of grace, the very means that the Lord has given to us to fight these battles? The Lord has given us his Spirit, right? That's what we've been talking about. He has given us his Spirit, and by his Spirit, what does he do but use the means of grace to strengthen us to fight the good fight against sin in our lives? So if you desire to gain victory over sin in your life, well, then you need to be seeking Christ and seeking the Lord in and through his means of grace. Be in the Word. Hide it in your heart that you might not sin against the Lord. Partake of the sacraments. Prepare yourselves for that communion with the Lord from time to time. Be in prayer. Be in prayer often, crying out to him for the help and the strength that we need to fight temptation and to find that he might open our eyes to see the way of escape, that we might be able to escape temptation when it comes upon us. And also be in fellowship with God's people. Be in fellowship with one another. We are strengthened as we spend time with each other as the people of God. Now, before we move on, allow me to offer just a few words of encouragement at this point. First, you need to know that even though the Christian life is one that is a constant battle and one that calls for serious striving against sin all the days of our lives, I want you to also know, and I know you already know this, but let me remind you, that it's also, though, a life of great joys and encouragements, right? God is good. And even though none of us have died to sin as much as we would like to be dying to it, we are blessed beyond measure nonetheless. Thank goodness our salvation, and thank goodness God's blessings to us are not contingent upon how well we're doing in this fight against sin. If that were the case, we would enjoy anything, right? Hardly anything at all. He is gracious and merciful to us. But another thing to consider is this. The greater progress that we make in sanctification, the more distressed we will tend to become, because why? We're able to see all the more just how much sin still resides in us, right? That's what happens. But when you make progress, we ought to remind ourselves that the work of sanctification is one of degrees, and it will never be completed until we go to be with the Lord. So even though sin can be weakened in us, and even some forms of sin completely wiped out by God's grace, it cannot and it will not finally be destroyed until we go to the Lord. You see, the thing that distinguishes the Christian life is not so much the attainment of victory over all our sins, but rather one of the distinguishing marks of the true Christian is his unrelenting struggle against sin, until that burden is finally lifted when we go to be with Jesus. Even though we are in a constant state of warfare on this side of glory, the warfare itself testifies to us and reminds us that the day is coming when it will finally come to an end. That final day of rest is coming, and that ought to be a great source of encouragement to us, to know that the way things are right will not be the way they always will be. The day of rest, spiritual, true rest from our battle against sin, is also coming and is ahead of us. And for those of us who are especially weak in this area of sanctification, we can also take comfort in the following truths. First, although we might not be as far along in our sanctification as we might like, the fact, again, that we struggle with sin is all the more glorious because it proves, right? It proves that the dominion of sin has been broken. That's what it proves. If that were not the case, there would be no struggle, right? There would be no war. But the fact that there is a war shows that there is the work of the Spirit in our lives, and we can take great comfort in knowing that. If he began a good work in you, Scripture says he will be faithful to complete it. He's not going to start something in you and then leave it off. Okay? Secondly, our Lord is merciful and compassionate. And he does have pity on his children. And though we may not have a great flame to show with regard to our sanctification, even if we are but a smoldering wick, Jesus says he will not snuff it out. He will not snuff it out. In fact, he will sustain it and provide us with fuel by his Spirit and through his means of grace to grow. And furthermore, whenever you become overly troubled, such that because you've not grown in your sanctification as far as you'd like, take a moment and think about where you are today in your sanctification compared to where you were when you first believed. And rest assured, if you are truly in Christ, then surely you have grown in sanctification. Has to be the case. And know this, not even Not even the most sanctified among us are where they want to be in this growth of sanctification. Indeed, no Christian, whether they are strong or weak, will ever be satisfied on this side of glory with his or her growth in sanctification. No Christian, strong or weak, will be satisfied until we get to glory and we await there in glory and the perfect likeness of our Savior. That's where we will find satisfaction. No matter how fast or how slow we might be running this race, all of us are going across the finish line by God's grace. He causes his people to persevere to the end. And the good news is, again, is that when we finally see our Savior face to face, we will be like him. We will be like him. Now, moving on, let us also note that this work of the Spirit is a very mysterious work that he accomplishes in the lives of his people. When it comes to the work of the Spirit, we really don't know just how it is that he works in the hearts and in the minds and in our wills, nor the exact mode by which he progressively cleanses us from sin and transforms us more and more into the glorious image of Jesus. We do know that he uses means, but we don't fully know and understand the mode or the way that he actually makes use of those means in your lives. And so his work can be described as very mysterious. You might recall how Jesus spoke of the work of the Holy Spirit when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He compared the work of the Spirit to the wind. And in John 3 and verse 8, Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If we've been born of the Spirit, what that means then, folks, is that we should be able to see where the Spirit has been at work. We might not understand all the ins and outs of how he accomplishes the things that he does, but we should be able to see evidence of his work in the lives of his people. We see the effect of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of those in whom he dwells. And so what this means then is that if we are growing in grace at all, if we are dying to sin at all, or growing in our love for God at all, then if that's happening, we can be fully assured that the Spirit is in us and that he is at work in us. You see, these are the effects of the Spirit and some of the ways that we can see where he has been at work. And if you see evidence of his work in your life, well, then you can rest assured he is in your life and you belong to him. Now, we're going to spend the remainder of our time together this morning considering briefly the right and wrong incentives to pursuing sanctification, and we'll conclude by considering some of the counterfeit means of sanctification. So, the right and wrong incentives, and then finally, counterfeit means. Folks, I hope you understand, and I hope you know that the reason we ought to pursue sanctification is because it's God's will for us to do so. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the Apostle Paul explicitly states, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the will of God, your sanctification. We don't then pursue sanctification in order that we might attain salvation or be saved, but rather we pursue it because we've already been saved, and that's what saved people do. It's one of the fruits of being saved, is that you will grow in sanctification. You see, that's just what saved people do. That's the effect of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. When a slave has been set free from a hard taskmaster, You can be sure that such a slave would counter a joy and delight to live his life in light of his newfound freedom. Right? That slave would never have to be told to live in freedom, because that's the very kind of life he's already going to be living and rejoicing in. Right? And so likewise, if we've been born again by the Spirit, we are indwelt by the Spirit. And one of the effects of that, one of the fruits of him living in us, is that we will be dying to sin and growing in righteousness. And that's going to happen simply because that's what the Spirit does in the lives of those who belong to him. So that's the right and wrong incentive, right? The right incentive is to do so because it's God's will, and it's what we ought to desire and see in our lives, because it shows that we, the Spirit is in us, it lives in us. Let's consider then some things, those things which look like sanctification, but are in fact counterfeits of true sanctification. The first counterfeit of sanctification is morality. Morality. Now, let me say at the outset here that being moral is a good thing. It's a good thing. By calling morality a counterfeit as it concerns sanctification, we are in no way saying that morality is a bad thing altogether, that's altogether useless sort of a thing. Rather, what we are saying is that morality in and of itself is no sure proof of true sanctification. Morality is no sure proof of true sanctification. You see, morality can be taught and it can be exercised outwardly by all. It doesn't require a special word of God in the life of anybody to do something right, morally right, outwardly speaking. People outside of Christ oftentimes do lots of moral things outwardly. Heathens have been known to be moral people. Consider Socrates or even the Stoics. And many religious cults have been known to produce very moral people. We joke all the time that some of the best neighbors are Mormons. If you have a Mormon neighbor, you're going to have a very good neighbor for the most part. Right? That's no sure proof of true sanctification. People can be taught to live a certain way outwardly. This is being done all the time through the discipline of behaviorism. Right? Behaviorism. But even though people can be taught to live morally on the outside, they still have an impure and immoral heart on the inside. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about sanctification, is what's coming from inside out. It's not only what's on the outside, but what's coming from inside out. Second counterfeit is what we might refer to as religious superstition. Counterfeit means of sanctification. Superstition, religious superstition. There are some who believe that if they have some so-called holy water sprinkled on them, that holy water will somehow make them holy. There are some who believe that going to the priest and confessing their sins and hearing the priest absolve them of their sins is a sanctifying means in their lives. There are some who think that if they make a spiritual journey to some place or another in the world, that will have a positive effect on their holiness. But folks, all of these superstitious deeds cannot contribute one iota of holiness to anyone. If this were the case at all, if it were the case that all really was required of us was to do these kinds of things to grow in holiness, well then the road to hell wouldn't be as broad as the scriptures tell us it is. Few people would end up in hell if all they had to do was go along with a little bit of religious superstition to sanctify them. Third one is closely related to this one, and that is legalism. What I mean by that is adding rules and regulations to God's law in an attempt to earn salvation and also grow in salvation. Legalism doesn't stop justification. It goes on even in the area of sanctification. People look to the law and think that by obeying these man-made conditions to God's law, somehow that will prove to be a sanctifying means in their lives. There are some who have come up with all kinds of rules of what Christians, true Christians, can and cannot do. And perhaps you've heard this kind of language where people say that you can't be a Christian if you do X, Y, or Z. That is a dangerous proposition. Where do you draw the line of what sin disqualifies you from being redeemed? Either Christ paid for all the sins of his people, or he did not pay for any of the sins of his people. So to say you can't be a Christian if you do X, Y, or Z, well, that's to add to God's word. Or some people might come up with another approach, and they say something like, well, here are the three or the five or the 10 things a Christian should do in order to grow spiritually. And so there's this formula that people come up with. And if you do this, you pray this prayer X amount of times a day, you do this, you read this passage and repeat it over and over and over again, and God might bless that in your life. Folks, whenever we add anything to God's word or to his law that he hasn't already commanded, we can be sure that such things will not be used of the Lord to grow us in sanctification. Listen to what Paul said. I mean, this is not a new phenomenon that we're dealing with. In Colossians 2, in verse 20 to 23, Paul says, therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Paul says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but, he says, and he concludes, are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Those things were of no value against this battle in us fighting against the deeds of our flesh. In one of his works, John MacArthur notes how it was that John Owen observed when he considered this that most of the Roman Catholic religious system consists of mistaken ways and mistaken means of mortification. He says their vows and their orders and their fastings and their penances are all built on this ground. They are all for the mortifying of sin. Their preachings and their sermons and their books of devotion, he says, don't they all look this way? They all look this way. And MacArthur rightfully concludes from that sin cannot be annihilated through legalism or monasticism or pietism or asceticism or Phariseeism or celibacy, self-flagellation, or confessional booths, or rosary beads, or Hail Marys, or any other external means. The instrument, he says, of mortification is the Holy Spirit. And his power is the energy that works in Christians to carry out the process. He's right. The fourth counterfeit is one that we'll just simply chalk up to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. There are people in the church who pretend to be holy. They pretend to be holy, but really they are not. And the apostle describes them like this in 2 Timothy. He says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having, in addition to these things, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For this, of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various things, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And all these things, the form of godliness but deny its power, and they look to be like people who know their stuff, always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. These people are like the virgins in the parable who didn't have any oil for their lamps. They're like the clouds without water that Jude describes. These folks pretend to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but really they are empty. Many, perhaps most of them, are self-deceived, sadly. And sadly, as one man put it, the most counterfeit saints deceive others while he lives, but deceives himself when he dies. What a sad thing it is for people to pretend to be holy when they don't even have the Holy Spirit. What a sad thing. It's sad because the Lord is available to us. All we have to do is call out to him, and he's pleased to come and to save us and to indwell us. And yet so many people would rather be without him and try to look holy on the outside without ever having him come into their lives. Folks, there is no sense in pretending to be holy. It doesn't do any of us any good to pretend to be holy. Holiness must be something that comes from the inside out. We must first be born again by the Holy Spirit before we can bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Number five, we're almost done. A fourth counterfeit to sanctification is restraining grace. Restraining grace. Restraining grace is not the same as sanctifying grace. In other words, just because a person finds themselves restrained from committing certain sins doesn't mean that they are being truly sanctified. Consider the example of Abimelech in the book of Genesis. You'll recall that Abraham had lied about Sarah, making people believe that she was his sister, and therefore that she was single and available. I can remember that when we covered that passage. Well, even though Abimelech desired to take Sarah as his wife and to be with her intimately, he was unable. He couldn't do it. And why? Well, scriptures tell us, Genesis 20, verse 6. And God said to him in a dream, that is to Abimelech in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, and therefore I did not let you touch her." He desired to. He wanted to, but the Lord kept him from doing it. Right? You see, you can put a fierce dog in a cage, but that dog remains fierce. Just because it's in a cage and prevented from biting people doesn't mean it's no longer fierce. Its nature doesn't change just because it's restrained. It's still a fierce dog. And likewise, just because a person is restrained from committing all the sins that are in his or her heart, that can be no sure proof of sanctification taking place. God restrains unbelievers from committing various sins that we just learned. And so therefore, restraining grace is not to be confused with sanctifying grace. Number six, and it's along those same lines, having a lack of desire to commit certain sins is also no sure proof of sanctification in our lives. Each person is tempted according to his or her personal appetites for sin. And so just because we're not tempted to commit various forms of the more heinous sins that we see in our society, that can be no proof of true sanctifying grace in their lives, not in and of itself. Each person is tempted according to their wickedness, or weakness, I should say. And not everybody has the same exact weaknesses or sinful desires. So just because you're not tempted to become a serial killer doesn't mean that that's proof positive that you have sanctifying grace working in your heart. And lastly, and this one again has much in common with those that have gone before it, having a lack of energy toward any kind of sin is no sure proof of sanctifying grace either. See, many people desire to commit certain sins, but they can't do them because of their circumstances. Consider the old decrepit man in the nursing home. He may have been a philanderer, he may have been a fornicator in his times past in his younger years. But his circumstances in his older age and the troubles that come with an aging body have prevented him from doing that any longer. He still wants to do all those things, but now he can no longer do those things. Other people desire to commit all kinds of other sins, but they don't have the ability to follow through and commit them. Again, just because a person doesn't commit certain sins doesn't mean that that's proof positive that we have the Holy Spirit working in our lives. It may simply be chalked up to the fact that the person has the ability to perform it. So folks, we need to be aware of those things that look like sanctification on the outside, but really are not. And the only way to be assured, again, that we are experiencing true sanctification is for us to make sure that we begin with Christ. I can't emphasize that enough. We begin with Christ and we end with Christ. Right? Our eyes must be fixed upon Him. There's no sense in trying to obey God or trying to obey His word if you haven't first obeyed the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's where every one of us needs to begin. From the moment of our justification, but also every day along in our life of sanctification. We must see ourselves as we really are. And what I mean by that is that as we really are in union with Christ, united in Him, in His death, resulting then in our death to sin, and united to Him in His resurrection, resulting in our justification and newness of life that we looked at in chapter 6. Once we've truly believed and are truly trusting in Christ, it is then that God gives us the grace to pursue sanctification through the appointed means. And as we take up those means of grace, we can expect to see then the Holy Spirit working in our causing us to die to sin more and more and to live under righteousness more and more, not like the counterfeits, but in reality and truly being sanctified from the inside out. Now, no doubt we have plenty of reason to be concerned about many of those counterfeits that we just considered, because we know that even our own hearts are deceitful. And our own hearts are prone to looking for other ways to achieve our sanctification apart from the free grace of God as is given to us in His Son. But folks, no matter how tempted we might be to look for other ways to pursue sanctification, we should never think for even a moment that we could ever make ourselves fit for heaven by doing things our own way and in our own strength. Or to think that if we just live a good and so-called moral life outwardly by not living like so many people in the world around us do, that this will somehow be looked upon by our Lord as being good enough. It's not. We can't justify ourselves, nor can we sanctify ourselves. Indeed, what we can do, we want to talk about what we're able to do. What we can do is we can defile ourselves. We can defile ourselves, but we don't have the power to sanctify ourselves. God alone has that power. And if you belong to Him, that power is at work in you right now. Right now, right this very moment. And in His glorious power, He's not only put away our sin, but He has also changed our very nature. By His power, we can put to death the deeds of our flesh. It's possible to do. Outside of Christ, it's impossible, but in Christ, it's possible to do because we've been made alive by the Spirit. Again, not something we can do in our own strength, but it is something we are enabled to do in and by the strength of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. God is the one who is at work in us, making us to will and to do His good pleasure, not least of which, my friends, is dying more and more to the deeds of our flesh. Listen, folks, this is the final word. If the Spirit has given you new life, then you are being sanctified right now. And this is a very remarkable thing because if He is in fact sanctifying you, He is then therefore doing more for you than He has done for millions of others who have never, ever known of His saving grace. What a privilege it is that He would call you out of the world and choose you to be one of His own to indwell by His Holy Spirit. If He indwells you, He has done more for you than millions of other people who have come and gone. And because He has chosen you and He is sanctifying you, He is doing more for you than if He had been pleased to bring you into this world with a silver spoon in your mouth or bring you into this world in a line of royalty. This is far greater than any of that. You see, if you're being sanctified, then God has begun a great and marvelous work in you. He is conforming you into His glorious image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He is making you ready for heaven. He's making you ready for heaven. This should make us grateful beyond words. If God is at work in you, then you are privileged beyond measure. And the only right response is for you to do what the blind man did in the Gospel of Luke, who after receiving his sight, he followed Christ, glorifying God. May God grant us that grace. Let's respond to the Lord's wondrous word by taking up our psalters and turning to Psalm 6. The Lord hears the prayers and the cries of His people. And let me just encourage you this morning, as you think about your battle against the remaining sin that still indwells within you, that you call out to the Lord for help and know and be persuaded that He is pleased to answer the cries of His people. He will hear us when we call, and He is pleased to grant us the strength that we need. So as we sing this song, let us be thankful to Him, and let us make this psalm our prayer, individually and also corporately, that the Lord would be pleased to answer it. Psalm 6, let's stand aside.